on this evening and trust you had a profitable afternoon. I sort of kind of did. I found out that I do not have any leaks in my eyelids. And I do still weigh more than my recliner chair. So it was a fine day. The passage that we want to look at as a text is all of Philippians chapter 3. And we want to add chapter 4 and verse 1. What we're involved in is an expository series on Philippians. And this is the next to the last lesson on Philippians. And when we say expository, what we mean is we're going to go verse by verse and explain it, or try to explain it, verse by verse. And I begin with Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, the exhortation made here is not a new one. It's something that they have not disobeyed. They haven't been disobedient in anything that he's about to say. But this is just in case. And sometimes people object to preaching on issues that we haven't had any experience with. And one of the issues that seems to come up, and people purposely avoid Bible study with reference to it, is divorce and remarriage. And the leadership of congregations who avoid that subject are not going to heaven, because it's an important subject and it involves people's lives. And just because it's a little bit controversial doesn't mean you shouldn't say. In fact, we ought to say something about it. Several congregations I know of made a gentleman's agreement not to teach on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And the reason is because it's very controversial and they didn't want to have any trouble in the congregation. So you know what they do? When they're studying 1 Corinthians 7, they just read those two verses and then go on to the next verses. And because they haven't discussed, because they haven't gotten into it, that some are led away. And some of those who are led away are the leadership, the congregations. Now, what we need also to do from time to time is mention at least and study perhaps realized eschatology. That sounds like some kind of surgery I just had, but or just found out I was going to get. But anyway, it's the AD 70 doctrine, and we've talked about it. We've mentioned it. We've mentioned some of the elements in it, and I know of several congregations who have been swept away by it or split over it because the error was not preached on, but those who believe it, they did all the teaching that they could, and they used methods to separate people from the leadership of the congregation so that they could get their way. This church growth movement where everything is happy, happy, joy, joy, just don't ever say anything negative, let all your preaching be positive, and everybody just smiles, goes away with a smile on their face, regardless of their standing before God, but they feel good about it, you know. We need to be aware of what's going on there, because that is not exactly just a bunch of people who feel differently. There is a movement in the church, and it is coordinated and planned out. And we show the evidence of this trying to be worked at least in four places in the Phoenix area, including Greenfield. And that's where Brother Russell comes from, Greenfield. So these people had not disobeyed in the matter that he's about to discuss, but that's because they haven't been troubled by it yet, so it's not irksome for him to write about it, but it's safe. It's safe. I was told one time that I shouldn't preach on annulments. Annulment of marriage. Well, why? Well, we don't have anything like that around here. Well, we did. And the fellow that was complaining about it just didn't know it. And whether we did or not, it needed to be talked about so that when the subject comes up, we know what we're talking about. And the problem is that a lot of the brethren have developed an opinion based on their opinion, an opinion of their opinion. And so when subjects come up, everything else is just discounted. They refuse to hear the other side. They make fun of the people on the other side, don't take them seriously. And the next thing you know, somebody else has got the congregation. And good. It's what they were asking for it, and they got it. They got just what they were asking for. Now, he says, beginning in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. In this case, he's talking about Judaizers in the church. Everywhere Paul went or the brethren went, they found Jewish Christians trying to impose elements of the old law on the people, like circumcision and Sabbath day keeping. And some of the feast days they had begun to impose in some cities. And so Paul and some of the others have the necessity placed upon them to do something about it. But I want you to notice his references. First of all, he refers to these people as dogs, snapping, snarling like dogs, troublemakers. Acts 15 and verse 1 is a good description of what we're talking about. It says, as a certain men came down from Judea and taught from the brethren, saying, except to be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were rather outspoken, and they had a debate with Paul and Barnabas over it, and so much so that the brethren were confused, and they asked Paul and Barnabas to go down to the other apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to see what they thought, to have a discussion about it. And so they did. So the Jerusalem conference, really a Jerusalem debate, where they discussed the issues in the light of direct commands, examples, and James concludes the side of the apostles by making a very strong inference from the Old Testament. So troublemakers, people who are always criticizing and carping about the leadership, they've got something on their mind besides that. And when they start saying, well, our problem is just a personality problem, they're liars. They are lying in their teeth. They know what they're doing. Now, evil workers, false teachers, leading the innocent away. In several passages, we have reference to them. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? Who bewitched you? Who put a spell on you so that you wouldn't believe anymore? Same book, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Well, why? Because of the false teachers. What did Jesus say about the false teachers among the Pharisees? He said, let them alone. They are blind guides, and the blind lead the blind. Both shall fall into the pit, both the guide and those who accept their guidance. So they're dangerous men, and they need to be dealt with. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, in regard to the same matter of circumcision, this is what Paul has to say. He says, take heed, lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about elements of the law of Moses. When the law of Moses was taken out of the way, when that law was nailed to the cross, by the way, that was what was nailed to the cross in the figure, they're no longer under it. It was no longer what God wanted them to do. And so, to continue doing it, that's the tradition of men. That's following man's tradition and not God's tradition. Now, he talks about concision, which is not the same word as circumcision. Okay? But concision is a mutilator. The concision, the group of those who call, they're mutilators. And this word is used elsewhere, of course, in the New Testament or in similar circumstance. And they're, he calls them mutilators because they preached a meaningless circumcision. They subjected people to a surgery that just wasn't necessary. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says this about circumcision. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Circumcision is neither here nor there. You can be circumcised or you don't have to be circumcised, but don't blame it on God. And then he says down in verse 12, he says, "I would that they unsettled you would go beyond circumcision," and they actually use a word very similar to concision, that they would mutilate themselves. And so this is his view of those who were teaching error in that particular day. Now, who is the circumcision, and what all does that mean? Well, that should be verse 3, but I got verse 2 down. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship the, by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision. Now, this idea of being the circumcision symbolizes a relationship of the descendants of Abraham to God. It was a special relationship where God promised that through Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's the second time or a third time maybe he's given that promise. But actually it's the second time, but there's another time that he gives it. And Abraham's signature on the covenant, God's signature was his word. He speaks something and it's the truth. Abraham's signature on the covenant was circumcision, and the circumcision of all males who lived with them in Israel. In the land of Israel, whether they're Israelites or not. They had to be circumcised or put out of the land. And if they wouldn't go, they had to die. But when they were circumcised, what were they telling the world? And what were they telling God? That they were going to do what God wanted them to do. That they were God's people as opposed to everybody else. So who is the circumcision, he asked. And so he answers the question. They that worship by the Spirit. John 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, where do we get this truth? Well, Jesus promised the apostles in John chapter 16 and verse 13, there are many things I could say unto you now, but when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all truth. Well, how does he do that? Through the Scriptures. So they worship by the Spirit. They follow God's instruction in their worship. And Jesus is their glory. Let's read it once again. Philippians 3 and verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Well, who did the Jews have confidence in? Who did Israel have confidence in during the days of Jesus and John the Baptist and Peter and John and Paul and so forth? Well, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John has to remind them of something that's basic. He says, "Think not to to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'd ask, are you go to church? Are you a member of a church? Or you religious at all? Well, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. Now, what was the question? The question is, do you go to church? So what does his grandfather have to do? He believes because of his connection with his grandfather, he gets to go on his grandfather's merits and obedience and connection to God. And you hear that all the time. Give me that old-time religion. If it was good enough for grandpa and mama, it's good enough for me. And we have to think that what that does is it puts an emphasis on the relationships of the flesh. That's what the Jews did. But Paul says that the circumcision, they have no confidence in the flesh, but rather they glory in Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we find that our physical circumstance as we are born into this world are not relevant to our salvation. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the ones that God accepts are the ones who accept his will, and it is a spiritual relationship, not a physical relationship. Now, let's talk about this no confidence in the flesh a little bit, because Paul pursues it in Philippians 3. Now look at verses 3 and 4, or 3 through 6 actually. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, yet I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He was the perfect Jew. He followed the law. He was zealous for the law from a very young age. We get the impression from Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned, that Paul might even be a member of the council because he is the one who took the responsibility for Stephen's death. He took it himself. And the authorities, the Roman authorities, didn't do anything. He was a young man, but he was a man of power. And people knew who he was. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, who was supposed to be the great Hebrew scholar of his day. And so he was very highly respected. Well, what did it take to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel? When you live in Tarsus, that's 1,000 miles, and it's not like 1,000-mile ride on an airplane. You are leaving home when you leave Tarsus to go to Jerusalem, to the big city. And of course he did it without any intimidation. Well, why? Because he was zealous for the law. He thought, this is something I need to be doing. I need to be doing something for God. And this is the best I can think of to do. Now, to make his point, he also mentions the fact that he gave all that up. He says in verse 7, howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. I put everything down, just put it down on the table, and I walked out of the room without anything on me. And you know, that's basically what Paul did. Here was a man who was a man of great power and great reputation and great wealth. He was a rich young ruler, asking the churches to send support so he could preach the gospel and live without having to make tents. Walked away from his wealth. He considered it all worthless compared to a knowledge of Jesus. Look at verse 8. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. In the King James Version, the old King James Version, I know about the new King James Version, he says, instead of I count them but refuse, he says, I count them but as dung. I know what that is. That stuff did not mean anything. But not only did it not mean anything, it was an obnoxious burden that kept him from doing the things that he wanted to do for the Lord. Now look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, and see where some of this attitude comes from. It says there, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure. This is Matthew 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man had found and hid. And in his joy, he goeth and selleth all that he had and buys that field. Well, he has the treasure, but he wants to legitimize his possession by buying the field so the treasure is his. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I know sometimes we have in parables people speaking in superlatives. I don't believe that's what we have here. I believe that in the parable, what Jesus intended to convey was that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is worth everything that you have and everything that you are on the earth. So you don't put your trust in your physical station, in your wealth, or who you're related to. You stake your soul on what you find in Jesus. Going back to verses 7 and 8 in Philippians chapter 3, howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things are worthy of that loss. He says, for whom I suffered loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. Sometimes people have to make such a change in their lives in order to be what God wants them to be that most of us don't understand what they're going through. In my mind, I did some things in my indiscretion, mostly in my youth, that were terrible. I'm deeply ashamed of those things. You might hear what they are and say, huh? That wasn't so bad. But that's not the way guilt works. My conscience stung me, nearly choked me off. And so my attitude being based on that, when I make this change, and when I find what I've been looking for all my life, the place where there is real wealth of peace of mind, then it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. I have a tendency to think of beauty and wealth not in what I have, but what I can experience and what I can see. And I've seen a lot of wonderful things. So I guess that makes me wealthy, doesn't it? All things are sacrificed that he might gain Christ. Why is this desirable? Well, Moses' law demanded perfect compliance. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For as many are as of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do." He's talking about the law of Moses. Nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. You look at the next couple of verses. "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them." He that doeth them. You know, the first time you sin, you can't say, "Well, I did it. I did what God wanted me to do all my life. I never broke the law." Can't say that anymore. So where's our salvation? Well, it's not in the old law. There's no provision for it in the old law, just a promise of it some future time. And those people didn't know exactly how or when it would come. But look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now notice, he became a curse for us. How? By hanging on the tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, what is this promise of the Spirit through faith? That those who have faith will be the sons of Abraham, be justified like Abraham was justified. And so now the Gentiles have an opportunity to have access to God. They didn't have that before. The blessing of Abraham. Read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You get it. You know what we're talking about. So, and notice that he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit in this passage is the promise of the Spirit in Acts 2:38. It's not the ability to work miracles. It's the salvation that God promised us through the Spirit. He made a similar promise through the Spirit to Jesus, that his body would not see corruption, that he'd raise him from the dead. When did he tell us about that? He told us about that on Pentecost, just before he talked about baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what did it mean? What did it have to do with? It had to do with the fact that God, through the Spirit, had promised certain things to the Christ. When did he do that? Years before Jesus came to earth. And David wrote them down, those promises, that is. And so when he talks about the promise or the promise of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, he's not talking about performing miracles. He's talking about the salvation that is promised in the Scriptures as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter repeats this in a little bit different words. He says, then this is verses 21 through 24. You're familiar with this. "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Well, it's important for us to understand what example he's talking about and why. He says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." You're not to have any sin or guile in your mouth. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not." If you're a slave and your boss treats you mean, just shut your mouth and take it. That's what he's talking about specifically. But it's good for all of us in one respect or another, because we've all been reviled and we've all suffered threats. But we need to learn not to threaten back. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What does that mean? One of the most important statements in the Bible. He committed himself to the one who judges rightly. He made a commitment to God, and it was a full commitment. Well, what did that commitment involve? Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The commitment led Jesus to die on the cross. What does it lead us to? It leads us to crucify ourselves. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. So we need to be able and ready to follow his example in making that kind of commitment, because it'll keep us from striking back, it'll keep us from being angry, it'll keep us from hating those who persecute us. That, and for most of us, that's a tall order. That's a tall order. This righteousness that we have in Christ, the righteousness we have by faith, is our strength. He says again in Galatians 3 and verse 14 that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, we want to remember that. Now, back to Philippians chapter 3, and he says in verse 10, well, you know, let's look at verse 9 again. He says, "To be found, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And that's what we've been talking about, Jesus dying on the cross and that commitment. But then he goes on to say, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed unto his death." Now, what does he say that we are enabled to know because our sins are taken away? Well, we're able to know him. We can't know God or Jesus with a worldly outlook or with an earthly burden that we won't share with him. I've got John chapter 8, verse 23 down here. Let's see what it says. "And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are this world, I am not of this world." Then later on, he talks about the disciples, and he says, "They are not of this world." We have to be spiritually minded. We have to place our confidence in the Christ and not in the flesh for this to have any meaning to us. It has practical application in our lives in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "Now the natural man," that is the man with the fleshly outlook, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Not that he refuses miracles, because most of the people who demand miracles are pretty worldly. That's why they demand them. They pertain to this world. He says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged or discerned." I don't know what your translation says, what word it uses there. But what it basically means is that the man with a spiritual outlook can understand the things that are being said. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man." We've talked about this before. We've talked about, you know, the mature among the saints, who have the capability, understand their obligation to go to church 3 times a week. You know, it's not the magic number 3. It's 3 times because that's when the leadership of the congregation has determined that it's feeding time for the sheep. Time for us to be fed. And I think it's a good idea. I think it's a great idea. And where the idea that the Lord is deserving at least one day out of the week makes to me a planned dismissal of Sunday night, like some of the congregations are doing, odious and obnoxious and undesirable. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Jehovah. That's my dwelling place. It's where I live. And it's there that I see, I behold Him. I know Him like He knows me. And not in the building, but in the worship, the fellowship, the activities that go on here, because they are spiritual activities. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged. Nobody understands why. Had a big tussle in Texas over going to the prom. And when explained, the tussle was over. Unfortunately, we had somebody who had their mind and their heart open to whatever was being said and was prepared to answer. And she discovered she didn't have an answer. It was kind of odd because she was wanting to talk to her mother about why she shouldn't drink socially. Oh, she never gets drunk. Everybody believe that, stand on your head. But anyway, she's wanting to know that. But her mother wouldn't listen. She didn't care what the Bible said. She's a worldly person. And the child was not a worldly person, trying to do what's right and looking at things from a spiritual outlook, which puts her way ahead of a lot of people who have been in the church all their lives. And you know it does. None of us. Right? I mean, right? Okay. Anyway, the idea of being understood of no man. People don't understand why we do what we do or why we give up what we give up. We just don't have any fun. Why? Because whatever we do, we're not drunk doing it. I don't understand that. I guess it takes a worldly person to understand what that's all about, because I just don't relate and probably never will. But he also wants to know him, but he has to have, he can't know God or Jesus with a worldly outlook. He also wants to know the power of the resurrection in a couple of places. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Wait a minute, David. He's talking about being raised from spiritual death, isn't he? And that's the thing we're looking for. We're looking for that resurrection. Because if we take part in that resurrection, we have a part in the second resurrection. Then let me just skip over to Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, where Paul says we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised through the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. What does it mean? What does the resurrection mean in that passage? It means to change your life, become a new creature, leave sin, be dead to sin, dead to the world and the voices that call. We need to know the fellowship of his sufferings, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Look at Romans 6 and verse 3. Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we know what his death was like because we commemorate it every first day of the week. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer live in bondage to sin. There's your resurrection that he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. And so we become conformed to his death. In what way? It's not being dipped and then raised from the watery grave. I know that that has an imagery to it. It is being baptized into Christ, raised to walk in a new life, no longer in bondage to sin, free from it. And then in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3, he wants to know all these things, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. I want to be raised from the dead too. And in this, I believe that there's a double meaning. Take your pick, physical and spiritual, but emphasis on the spiritual. Now we go a little bit further. In verses 12 through 14, he says, not that I've already been obtained or I'm already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's he telling us? He's not perfect. He has not attained the perfection as a Christian that he desires. He's not good enough. He knows he can do better. And so he doesn't rest on his laurels, so to speak. And the temptation is, and you can see this, you can see it because old preachers get tired. But when they get tired, they stop getting the attention they used to get, which for some of us is welcome. And they don't get the adulation and admiration and all that kind of stuff that they did when they were working. And so they'll do things to draw attention to themselves. Sometimes it'll be a new teaching. I've never known a preacher wear a mohawk, but I've known a preacher's wife that has a mohawk. Sometimes chemotherapy takes a funny turn. Well, she says it's not so funny, but I get it. But the point is, we haven't reached perfection. We are not to the ultimate. And the point that Paul makes here, a lot of people like to say Paul uses himself to describe the condition of other people. That's just nothing at all. Paul was talking about himself. He had not reached the ultimate, the model. He hadn't done that yet. And so he was striving to get there, working hard to get there. And so he presses on, stretching forward to the prize. Okay, we read that in verse 14. Maturity, which is maturity and completeness in Christian, and of course, as a Christian, And of course, it involves the heavenly home, but it really has to do with the maturation process of an individual while he's serving God here. Now, mature Christians are to have this mind. He says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded." And if in other words, realize you're not perfect. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. How does he do that? Well, by the way you act, by the way you try to get attention. So what's the point? Verse 16, he says, "Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk." In other words, God has blessed you with a certain amount of talent and ability, and you're to use it to his glory and to eliminate sin as best you can. Just do the best you can with what God has given you. Is where he's going in verse 16. And so, we are to be, again, imitators of Paul. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." There are a lot of good men, good preachers, elders, Christian men and women who are fine examples for those who would see. And I used to say that would be good for young women and young men to do. But you don't have to be young to follow that example. And we need to be careful of that. Now, he then goes on a couple of verses to contrast this attitude with the attitude of the Judaizers. He says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Their minds are focused on the things of this world. What did John tell us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17? 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Well, these are things that sometimes we pursue. As the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and we just want a little attention, a little love. Every now and then, a little praise. Does anybody ever praise me? Yeah. And let me tell you something about it. It's every one of them surprises me. Every now and then somebody they'll want to pay me a compliment, or they want to talk to me about something good that they think I've done, and they'll call me aside. And you know what I think? What have I done now? So anyway, he goes on to say this in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation." This body of our humiliation, he's going to fashion it anew. Now, somebody says, "David, what does that mean?" I don't know. He's going to make it better, and whatever he makes is not going to die. And not going to be burdened with some of the things that we are burdened with. And he says in verse 21 again, "Who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subject all things unto himself." So there'll be a time when Jesus comes and gets us, and we'll be changed in a wink of an eye, and what we change into, the nature of that change, we really don't know, except the mortal must put on immortality. And we'll see Jesus even as he is, and we'll be like him. So we wait. Sometimes I get impatient, and I wonder why the train is so late. I picked up a friend in the train station in Flagstaff one night. This stupid train was Amtrak. was 4 hours late. So I went down to JV's where they had an unlimited dessert bar and ordered and wrote a real good sermon about the law of Christ and the alien sinner. And went home and preached it and got in real bad trouble over it. But hey, it was the truth. So anyway, our home is in heaven, and we wait. Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved, he says. Stand fast. Where is your confidence? Is it in some fleshly relationship or something of the flesh? Is it in money? You know, if a person listens to Sunday morning radio or early Sunday afternoon radio, unless they're listening to a ball game from somewhere, they're going to think the most important thing, the only important thing, is money. Because they got all these Save Your Retirement programs on, and that's where the emphasis is in most people's minds. But I have a different message, and that has to do with what to do. Not so that you can leave your money to a bunch of fools when you die, because that's what Ecclesiastes calls them. But what are you going to do with yourself when you die? You're going to meet God in judgment to answer for the things that you have already done. And you need to be taken care of now. Who was it that said, you can pay me later? You can pay me now or pay me later. Was it Stan Cox that used that in the sermon? We need to be careful that we pay the Lord his due and obey his word. There may be somebody here this evening who hasn't been baptized, but as I know everyone here, I don't see anybody that qualifies there, which is a good thing. But I see a lot of children of God, and the world is full of temptation. And if you found anything in your life that's not worthy, repent of it and ask God to forgive you. And he's promised to do that. And if we can help you in any way, let us know by coming to the front.